We continue this morning in our exposition of the book of Acts. So if you turn, please, to Acts chapter 7. And we are ready this morning to begin to look at and to consider Stephen's defense. We remember at the close of chapter 6 that Luke called attention to Stephen's countenance as he was brought before the Sanhedrin, and as he was falsely accused of speaking blasphemy against Moses and the law, and of speaking words against the temple. We know that these were false witnesses, for as these false witnesses testified, "We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." As these false charges were leveled against him, Luke tells us in verse 15 of chapter 6 that all who sat in the council looked at Stephen, and they saw his face was like the face of an angel. Luke's face was lighted up as by the radiance of a divine brightness. His face was covered with a supernatural luster like that which appeared on the face of Moses when he came down from the mount. This expression is used in the Old Testament to speak of that special majesty and glory as if it were actually the face of God. It is used to denote the impression that is produced on the countenance of someone who is in sweet communion with the Lord. It is the countenance of a person who is calm. They have a calm serenity and a composure that comes from a confident assurance that God is with them, and therefore that all things, no matter what they are, all things are committed into his hands. In the presence of the council and all who were there that day, God graciously communed with Stephen, and God bore witness to Stephen. We see here another instance of the incorrigible hardness and the wickedness of the heart of man. That they could murder a man like this, that they could murder a man on whom God put such visible glory. As Matthew Henry said, "Wisdom and holiness make a man's face to shine, yet will not secure men from being treated badly. What shall we say of man, a rational being, yet attempting to uphold a religious system by false witness and murder? But the blame rests not so much upon understanding as upon the fallen heart of a fallen creature, which is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Yet the servant of the Lord, possessing a clear conscience, possessing a cheerful hope, and divine consolations, may smile in the midst of danger and death." This is what we see here with Stephen. He indeed was able to smile and really to worship in the midst of danger and death. So as we come now to Luke's inspired account of Stephen's defense, beginning here in chapter 7 and going from verse 1 through 53, Luke begins his record by observing that Stephen radiated the glory of God. And it is interesting to see that he ends his record of Stephen's defense by observing that he beheld the glory of God. So whatever his enemies may say about him and whatever they may do to him, Luke makes it very clear that Stephen was a man of God and that Stephen was truly a faithful witness to Christ unto the end. So after hearing the testimony of these false witnesses, and despite the divine countenance of Stephen, we see in verse 1 of chapter 7 that the high priest asked him, "Are these things so?" In other words, is it true what these witnesses are saying about you? What do you have to say for yourself, Stephen? So Stephen responds, as recorded here by Luke, beginning in verse 2. And in this long testimony, Stephen's defense may not be what we would have expected it to be, and it is probably not how we would have responded. He seems to take a broad range, and he seems to not directly address the accusations brought against him. However, we must not think that what Stephen said that day was not pertinent to the matter at hand. We must remember what we learned about Stephen in chapter 6. We learned certain things about him, certain things that are true of every faithful witness of Jesus Christ. We learn in verse 5 of chapter 6 that he was a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. We learned in verse 8 of chapter 6 that he was full of grace and power. And we learned in chapter 10 that he spoke with wisdom in the Spirit. And we also must remember what Jesus told his disciples in Luke chapter 21, verses 12 through 15. Jesus knew that situations like this were coming for his disciples. And this is what he told them in Luke chapter 21. He said, "They will lay their hands upon you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." So Stephen used this situation, this situation that he was in by the providence of God, as an opportunity to bear witness. And his words are most worthy of the fullness of the Spirit and of the faith and the grace and the power which were in him. Stephen's testimony was exactly what the Lord wanted it to be. And he spoke to them with wisdom and with power. Stephen spoke in the power of the Holy Spirit. And at that moment, Jesus gave him a mouth and wisdom. And as we see in Luke's account in chapter 7, we see that none of his adversaries were able to withstand him or to contradict him. Also, as we look at Luke's record here, it seems that Stephen's testimony was interrupted. Perhaps Stephen would have continued his testimony if he had not been interrupted by the clamors of the multitude who rushed upon him in a rage, as we will see in verse 54. But this is what we can be assured of. What Stephen said at that moment was everything the Lord wanted him to say. There was nothing left out. If the Lord wanted Stephen to say more to his enemies that day, Stephen would have said it. The Lord would have made sure of it. So his enemies heard exactly what the Lord wanted them to hear. So Stephen's defense was a Spirit-inspired defense, and therefore his defense is truly extraordinary. And in his extraordinary defense, Stephen does indeed answer all the charges of those false witnesses. And he shows that not only is he innocent of blaspheming God and Moses, not only is he innocent in speaking against the temple and the Mosaic law, but he shows his accusers and all his opponents that day that they were guilty of the very offenses of which they accused him. In fact, he said, "They have betrayed and murdered the Messiah of God." Stephen says, You have betrayed and murdered the righteous one, to which Moses and the temple and the law all pointed. And we will see, that Stephen's Spirit-inspired defense brought his opponents to deep conviction. But sadly, it was not the conviction which led to repentance and salvation, but it was the conviction of persons with hard hearts, with persons whose hearts were still uncircumcised. And their conviction did not lead to repentance and salvation. It led to violence and murder. So as we look at Stephen's defense, we see that rather than mounting a point-by-point refutation of the charges that were brought against him, he responds quite admirably, really, being led by the Holy Spirit. He responds to the charges by presenting an historical survey of the progression of God's redemptive history. This is a long portion of Scripture, 53 verses. So what I want to do is to consider these verses over the next 2 weeks in two parts. This morning, I want us to look at verses 1 through 16. Next week, we will consider verses 17 through 53. The first 16 verses, really, Stephen lays out his main points. He lays out his main themes of his entire defense. And this is what I want to present this morning. How Stephen introduces these main themes when he speaks about Abraham and Joseph. Let us read verses 1 through 16 of Acts chapter 7. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there was a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and his fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem." In these first 16 verses, Luke lays out his main themes, his main point of his entire defense, and he begins to unfold them. Throughout his defense, Stephen speaks about and unfolds these themes. First, he speaks about God's promise of redemption. Stephen will show that God chose a people for himself, and he gave his people promises of redemption. Second, Stephen speaks about God's sovereign and gracious actions in fulfilling his promises of redemption. Throughout his entire defense, he emphasizes over and over again what God has done throughout history to save his people. Stephen will show that God raised up throughout redemptive history people through whom those promises were given and those promises were advanced. And he begins with Abraham, and then he speaks about Joseph, and then he speaks about Moses, and then he speaks about David. And then he finishes with Jesus Christ. Third, Stephen emphasizes the hardness of unregenerate hearts to God's promise of redemption and to man's Redeemer. Stephen shows Israel that they have demonstrated over and over again unbelief and opposition to God's promises of redemption because of their uncircumcised hearts. And it is their unbelief and opposition which accounts for their profound misunderstanding of both the temple and the law, and their hateful and relentless opposition to Jesus Christ, the Messiah of God and his people. And fourthly, Stephen emphasizes the central and essential place of faith alone in receiving God's promise of redemption. These are his main points throughout his defense, and we see them introduced here in verses 1 through 16. And quite appropriately then, Stephen begins his defense with the patriarch Abraham in verses 1 through 8. And he begins with Abraham because Abraham was the first father and patriarch of the Jews. And it was to Abraham whom God first gave his promise of redemption. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, God said to Abraham, "I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." And in his opening words of his defense, Stephen answers to the charge of blaspheming God. He says, "Brothers and fathers, hear me," in verse 2. "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia." The God of glory. His first words strike the keynote. The God of glory. This certainly does not sound like one who blasphemes God. He calls God the God of glory because God is glorious in himself and in all his persons and perfections and works, and God is to be glorified by his people, and his glory is to be sought by all his creatures and to be the end of all of our actions. The God of glory, who is called in Psalm 24:7 the King of glory, from whom all glory descends to angels and men. The one true God is distinguished by his own specific glory. The radiant revelation of his divine attributes, of any of them or all of them, as he permits them to manifest. And in speaking about Father Abraham, the one to whom the God of glory appeared, Stephen emphasizes several things. He begins to unfold his main themes and his arguments. He first highlights the promises that God sovereignly gave to Abraham. In verse 3, we're told that God promised Abraham a land. In verse 5, God promised Abraham offspring, although he had no children, and promised to give that land to him and to his offspring as a possession. And in verse 8, God established the sign of his promise to Abraham and his offspring by giving the covenant of circumcision. Stephen also made it clear to them that God was faithful to his promise. In verse 3, Stephen said that the land of promise is this land in which you are now living. The very land in which they were living that day was clear evidence that God is faithful to his promises. And Stephen also made it clear to them that God's promises were entirely of his initiative and of his activity. In verse 2, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Why did God appear to Abraham? Well, as the Lord said to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 through 8, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples." Here's the answer: "But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery." Stephen confirmed the biblical record that Abraham was sovereignly chosen, along with all of his offspring, to receive unmerited blessing from God. They were there in that land only because of God's unmerited favor, only because of his love and his grace and his mercy. And Stephen also characterizes and stresses the importance and the necessity of faith. He characterized Abraham in relation to those promises of God, and that was faith alone. Abraham was a man who followed God wherever he led him. And Abraham did so in faithful response to God's word and to God's promise. The land was yet unknown to Abraham. To leave his country and to leave his home, to go into a strange land, a land of strangers, not knowing where he was going, required faith in the Lord. He was going in a very cruel age of the world into a land of strangers. He was without any defense. He did not even know the nature of or the situation of the land or the character of the people who lived there. And God told him that he would have no title to it in verse 5. God gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length. So Abraham trusted God. Abraham received the promise of God through faith alone. He went simply trusting God and the promise of God. We know that this is mentioned as a strong evidence of his faith, that he should remain there without a permanent residence for himself, with only the prospect that his children at some distant period would inherit it. Abraham firmly believed that God would fulfill his promise, and humanly speaking, it was not likely that he would ever have a child. But his faith triumphed over all these seeming difficulties, and he confidently trusted in the power and the love in the faithfulness of God to make his word good. And Stephen also spoke of the purpose of God's promise of redemption in verse 7. "But I will judge the nation that they serve," said God, "and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." This is the purpose of God's redemption, to worship him. God would not bring Abraham's offspring into immediate and permanent possession of the land. He said that they must first be sojourners in a land that belonged to others, and that they would have to go through and they'd have to experience the humiliation and the pain of being enslaved and afflicted for 400 years. But faithful to his promise, God would deliver them. And then the purpose of his deliverance, the purpose of redeeming his people, is so that they would worship him in this place. That is the purpose of God's redemption. Amen. We are to worship the Lord. The purpose was to bring glory and honor and praise and adoration to himself. The only purpose of the Abrahamic promise, the ultimate purpose, is to worship God. But it was the purpose of God's deliverance of Israel in Exodus also. And the implications for this, for Stephen's defense, are very important. Remember, he was accused of blasphemy against Moses and against the law and speaking against the temple. You see, before there even existed a temple, God would be worshipped in the land. God's worship, then, is not confined to a building or a structure. Stephen will address this truth more in verses 48 through 50, and we will consider that more next week. The second implication is this, that long before there was a holy place, there was a holy people to whom God had pledged himself. The promise and the people of the promise have priority over the locale of worship, and they are also prior to the Mosaic administration or the law. So these facts suggest very powerfully that neither the temple nor the Mosaic law was eternal or immutable. We see then how Stephen thought of God, how scripturally he connected him with Abraham and the chosen nation to which the Jews belonged by virtue of the covenant. So what a hopeless undertaking it was for these accusers to try to prove that Stephen was a blasphemer of God. So now Stephen, in this historical survey of God's redemptive history, speaks about Joseph in verses 9 through 16. In his summary exposition of the Genesis account of Joseph, Stephen introduces another theme, one of his main themes throughout his discourse: Israel's pattern of rejecting the men whom God raised up to deliver his people. Here we see the first defection from the covenant. The patriarchs were filled with jealousy, we're told, toward Joseph. And Joseph's brothers sold him into Egypt because of their jealousy. And this wicked rejection of Joseph put into motion the course of events through which God would preserve his covenant people from sure death by famine. And this preservation would be through the very one whom the brothers had so cruelly rejected. We know that God used this evil for good. And he used this evil for good for the very ones who perpetrated the evil. Here again, Stephen emphasizes the faithfulness of God to his covenant and his grace and his mercy to his covenant people. Stephen is reciting all that God did to nullify what the patriarchs had done, and by working out his plans for Abraham's seed. And Stephen draws a stark contrast between God and the wicked patriarchs. And Stephen says in verse 9, "But God was with Joseph to bless his people." God was present to bless his people through Joseph. And again, Stephen shows that God's presence and God's blessings are not confined to the temple nor to the land of Canaan. God's presence and God's blessing follow his people wherever they are. And we know that God was with Joseph in a very effective manner. God delivered him from all his afflictions. He gave him undeserved divine favor and wisdom before Pharaoh. And he established him as governor over all of Egypt and over the whole house of the king. And once again, unfolding a theme, Stephen shows the place and the necessity of faith in receiving the promises of God. In verses 15 and 16 of chapter 7, the family's desire to be buried in the land and not in Egypt is an indication of their faith in the promises of God that God had given Abraham and therefore that God had given them. You know, they only sojourned in Egypt. Their real home was in Canaan, and it was given to them by promise. And so, by faith, they went there, and they were buried there. Their faith in God's promise was undiminished by their geographical location. Stephen shows that God can be believed, can be trusted, and can be served no matter where his people are, by faith alone. This is Stephen's summary account, the historical narrative of God's redemptive purposes for his people. He turns to Moses then, beginning in verse 17. And we will consider these verses in more detail next week. But just a few introductory observations to see how Stephen proceeds by unfolding these wonderful truths until he gets to the righteous one, the one who fulfilled them all, the Lord Jesus Christ. Stephen acknowledges that both the law and Moses were sent by God. Yet he brings out all of the opposition to Moses and to the law, and thus to God himself. This is an opposition that Stephen will tell them finally culminated in the rejection of God's anointed one, the rejection of the righteous one. So Stephen's account of Moses, as we will consider more next week, both highlights and alludes to some very important similarities with Joseph. Both were brought through extraordinary circumstances into the house of Pharaoh. Both experienced blessing in Pharaoh's household, but chose to forfeit it all of their faithfulness to the Lord. Both were deliverers and rulers of God's people. Both were rejected by the ones whom God had appointed them to deliver. And both were God's vessels through whom he blessed his people, the very people who had rejected them. You see, this is Stephen unfolding his main points and his main themes. Throughout it all, this entire discourse, Stephen speaks about God's promise of redemption. That God had a plan of redemption for his people from everlasting. That God chose a people for himself, and he gave his people his promise of redemption. This is a point that is very important for us to understand and to know and to grasp. God had a plan of redemption from everlasting to everlasting. The Bible has much to say about what God did before the world was made. The Bible speaks often of God's eternal counsel, of his plan of salvation, and it is a matter, a very important theological matter, that Christians do not think of God as a ruler or as one who ad libs his dominion of this universe as he goes along. God does not make it up as he goes along. Nor must God be viewed as some bumbling administrator who is so inept in his planning that his plan for redemption must be endlessly subject to change and revision according to the actions of men. You see, as our brother Dan says so very often, and this is great theology, the God of Scripture has no plan B. The God of Scripture has no plan C. His plan A is from everlasting to everlasting. It is both perfect and unchangeable as it rests on God's eternal character. God's eternal plan is not revised because of any imperfections within the plan, because the plan is perfect. His plan was not corrected or amended because he gained new knowledge that he didn't know before. God's plan never changes because he never changes. And because perfection admits to no degree of improvement. You see, the covenant of redemption is intimately concerned with God's eternal plan. It is not a covenant between God and humans. It is a covenant among the persons of the Godhead. And it is called the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption, which is a main theme here in Stephen's discourse, has been defined as the covenant established in eternity between the Father, who gives the Son to be the Redeemer of the elect and requires of him the conditions for their redemption, and the Son, who voluntarily agrees to fulfill these conditions, and the Spirit, who voluntarily applies the work of the Son to the elect. Before time and creation, God covenanted with the Son to redeem a people for his own possession. This is what Stephen's main point is. The Father would elect men to salvation, the Son would accomplish this salvation, and the Spirit would apply this salvation. You see, every phase of our Savior's life was shaped and styled by his sense that he had come from heaven not to do his will, but to do the will of him who sent him, as we read in John 6:38. And in John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40, it is programmatic of the whole course of Jesus' life of covenant obedience to the Father. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." It is Jesus, the one who was appointed by God to be his servant and his people's head. It is Jesus who declares his self-denying obedience to the will of his Father, to the end that he should lose not one of those given to him by his Father. This truth alone explains everything that our Lord did throughout the course of his earthly life, and what he continues to do throughout the course of his present heavenly life as the God-man. All he does for his people, for those who he represents. This truth is embedded in our Lord's self-conscious sense of having been given a people to save by his Father. His resolve was to obey his Father at whatever cost. And we know it cost him his life. His resolve began in the councils of eternity. And the effect of this covenant was that Christ, by fulfilling the terms of the covenant, secured for believers all the blessings that flow to believing sinners through grace alone. Christ took upon himself human nature and was made flesh. He was a servant of his Father in giving obedience to his law as the appointed mediator of his people. And he made atonement for sin. And in doing so, he bore on behalf of God's elect his just judgment with respect to the broken law. All of this Jesus did as the second Adam. In order for this covenant to have its effect, the Father must accept that the redemption has been truly accomplished by his Son. What assurance do we have of this? This is what we celebrate at Easter. The assurance that we have that the covenant has taken effect, that the Father has accepted the redemption that has been truly accomplished by his Son, the assurance we have of that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In his resurrection, Jesus is vindicated. In the resurrection, God the Father shows that he has accepted the work of Christ in his life and in his death, that his life and his death is sufficient to cleanse us of all our sins and to cover us in his righteousness. And what prompted God to make this covenant with his people? What prompted God's covenant of redemption? In one word, it was love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, it was sovereign love. It was sovereign love to rebels. It was sovereign love to judgment-deserving sinners. Sovereign love was the fountain out of which redemption flowed to a lost world. This love was the pulse that animated everything and every step that Jesus took. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, when Jesus saw the crowds, Matthew tells us he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. In Mark 10:21, when the rich young ruler came to him asking, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" we're told Jesus looked at him and loved him. In Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32, when the Pharisees expressed their disgust that he would welcome sinners and that he would eat with them, Jesus told them a series of parables, culminating in the parable of the prodigal son. In this parable, Jesus likened God to the father of the lost son, who, when he saw his son heading home, he was filled with compassion. He threw his arms around him, and he kissed him. You see, the Pharisees could not understand this. They could not understand Jesus because they did not understand God's love. Love for sinners is what made Jesus seek and save that which is lost. The compassion that's shown through Jesus' earthly ministry was the overflow of the covenant of redemption. And it was this love, expressed in obedience to the will of his Father, that kept Jesus on track and led him to embrace the dark, unspeakable desolation of the cross. You see, it was our sins that held him there, but only because love was offering itself, the just for the unjust, to bring us unto God. This is a major theme that runs throughout Stephen's discourse. And it is very interesting to see that Stephen begins with Abraham and he ends with Jesus. You see, there is a continuity throughout scriptures God has had one plan to save his people from their sins, a plan from everlasting to everlasting. And all that transpired in history, from the Garden of Eden to Abraham to Joseph to Moses to David, was leading to and was pointing to Jesus Christ. Oh, the wonderful implications and the wonderful applications that this truth, this covenant of redemption, this promise that God has given his people has for you and me. You see, your salvation, if you are a Christian, if you're born again, your salvation is immovably sure. You must never doubt whether you're saved when you look at the covenant of redemption, because Jesus did it all. You are therefore in an unchangeable state. You do not need to keep yourself in a state of salvation, but according to God's covenant of redemption, you are in Christ keeping. Christ is keeping you in your state of salvation. And therefore, you are kept by a sure and an almighty and a faithful hand. That's why Paul could say in Romans chapter 8, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall disannul the covenant which has been established between them both? O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" This assurance and this hope comes from understanding God's covenant of redemption. But secondly, a second very important application is that you do not need to accomplish or merit your own salvation or add anything to it. For by this covenant, all the conditions were laid upon Christ. All the conditions of the covenant that had to be met were all laid upon Christ, and he met them all. He bore your punishment. He fulfilled the law on your behalf. He performed all that pertains to the covenant, and he has accomplished it all. And all the merits of Christ extend to you if you are one of his. And all the graces are yours. The adoption unto children, justification, sanctification, perseverance, and glorification, all these at the appropriate time and in the appropriate manner and in the appropriate measure, all of these are administered to you in accordance with the contents of God's covenant. Therefore, in recognition of this, how you and I, as God's people, as God's redeemed, how you and I should cry out with the psalmist in Psalm 115, verse 1, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake." And thirdly, as mentioned, the covenant of redemption reveals a love which is unparalleled, exceeding all our comprehension. How blessed and what a wonder it is to have been considered and known in this covenant. To have been given by the Father to the Son from everlasting. By the Son to have been written in his book. And to have been the object, think of this for a moment, to have been the object of the eternal mutual love of the Father and the Son to save you. The parties of this covenant were not moved to include you. They were not moved to include anyone at all. They were not moved to include anyone on the basis of any foreseen faith or any foreseen good works. They were not moved by anything other than their own sovereign will and their love for people. They were not moved by necessity or compulsion, but by eternal love and volition. As God said in Jeremiah 31:3, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love." Love moved the Father, and love moved the Lord Jesus. It is a covenant of love between one whose love proceeds from himself without there being anything that is lovable about us. Oh, how blessed it is to be included in his covenant of redemption. And because of his eternal love, you and I should be stirred up to love him in return. We should be exclaiming, like we read in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, "We love him because he first loved us." And lastly, by virtue of this covenant, the Lord Jesus is the executor of your salvation. The Father has given you into his hand and entrust you to him. The Son in love has accepted you and has committed himself not to lose you, but to raise you up on the last day. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 39. The Lord Jesus is omnipotent. He's faithful. He's loving. He's immutable. He has done everything and possesses everything which is necessary for your salvation. How safely and joyfully, therefore, should you and I surrender everything to him? How joyfully, therefore, and contently, therefore, should you and I rest in him? Confessing with the psalmist, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me," says the psalmist in Psalm 138, verse 8. The psalmist proclaimed in Psalm 73:24, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." And blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Oh, a wonderful, marvelous truth. God's eternal covenant of redemption. You see, salvation is indeed entirely and wholly of the Lord. How can we not love him? How can we not serve him? How can we not worship him and adore him? How can we not commit everything we have to him? We love him because he first loved us. In Stephen, and in closing, Stephen makes it very clear. How do we receive this promise of redemption? How do we know if we're included in God's eternal plan? It is through faith alone. We see this especially from Abraham. And we hear this especially from our Lord Jesus in John chapter 6. Those verses that we read. And we will close with this. John chapter 6, verse 27 through 30. "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And then in verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You see, it is faith and faith alone that we receive the promise of redemption. Let us praise and worship our great God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us thank him every day for his electing grace, for his sovereign grace in calling us out of darkness into the marvelous light, because from everlasting to everlasting, he set his love upon you. Let us worship him. Let us adore him. And let us serve him, because he first loved us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Father, for this passage and for Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin in emphasizing and pointing not only those people that day, but to people of all ages and times, of pointing them to the love of God in Jesus Christ, to God's eternal plan. Father, I thank you that from everlasting you have loved your people. And I thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ, who came to this world and died. He did the will of the Father to accomplish your purpose. Oh, Father, I pray that you would impress this upon our hearts. Father, I pray that we would always think about it, remember it. Father, that we would use this and see this as our unction to commit all we have, to submit all we are, and to love you and to adore you, and to exalt our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.